We turn in God's Word to John chapter 20 and these first 10 verses which we read earlier on. Verse 1 reads, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre." And our theme this morning is Christ, the Resurrection and the Life. Christ, the Resurrection and the Life. We now come to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus itself. And the Apostle John, under the direction of the Spirit, is working towards the climax at the end of this chapter. At the end of this chapter, or at least in verse 28, we have the great confession of Thomas, when he said to the Lord Jesus Christ, "My Lord and my God." And the Apostle John then gives a preliminary conclusion to this book in verse 30 and 31. "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." The book began with those words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in chapter 2, we had the first of the sign miracles, the changing of water into wine. And you remember that John said in that chapter, this was the beginning of miracles, when Jesus began to show his glory. And all the way through, he has been relating events and words that bring before our attention the divine majesty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we have the greatest sign of all, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead, and the appearance of the Lord Jesus leading up to Thomas's confession, "My Lord and my God," and the therefore conclusion of the fact that these things, these signs, from the miracle in Cana of Galilee up to the resurrection of Christ himself and the confession of Thomas, all ought to constrain us to believe that this is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we should have life through his name. Now when we look at John's gospel, John's account of the events surrounding the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we look at Matthew, Mark and Luke, we may feel that there are difficulties in piecing the sequence of events together. And it is by no means easy, though there is certainly no contradiction. The sequence of events seems to be something like this. Christ rose from the dead very early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, before daybreak. There was an earthquake, and the angel of the Lord rolled back the stone. We have that in Matthew's gospel. The keepers of the tomb fled. Then the women came with the spices and ointments that had been prepared late on Friday before the Sabbath, and they came on the very early before daybreak on the first day of the week in order to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus. And as they did so, as Mark tells us, they wondered how they were going to manage with the stone in front of the tomb. But when they arrived, they found that the stone was moved already. Now these women, we know from the various Gospels, included Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, and others. Those women who had been at the crucifixion. And all this took place before daybreak. When they realized the stone was moved, apparently Mary Magdalene ran immediately to tell Peter and John. We have that in this account. While the other women stayed at the tomb and looked in, and the angel of the Lord told them not to fear, but to go to tell the disciples that the Lord Jesus was risen from the dead. Meanwhile, Peter and John came running to the tomb. They look in and see the grave clothes and return home. We have that here in John's Gospel. Mary Magdalene then returns. She stands weeping at the tomb when the Lord Jesus appears to her. And then the other women report to the disciples as a whole what they have seen, but the disciples do not believe them. And then two of the disciples decide to return home to Emmaus. And on the Emmaus road, Christ appears to them. And then in the house at Emmaus, he makes himself known to them. And these two disciples return to Jerusalem with the news. And then, as all the disciples are gathered together, except Thomas, the Lord Jesus appears to them in the midst. And then a week later, he appears to them again when Thomas is present. Now that seems to be the sequence of events. But the Apostle John here focuses on the empty tomb and then the appearance of the risen Saviour to Mary Magdalene, then his appearance to the disciples as a whole without Thomas in the evening, and then a week later his appearance when Thomas was present. Well, looking at this first section then, first of all let us consider the truth of the resurrection of the Lord. The truth of the resurrection of the Lord. Let us look at the events and items mentioned in this account. First of all, the stone in front of the grave, or the cave cut out of the rock. Matthew's Gospel tells us it was moved by the angel of the Lord, and there was a great earthquake. But why was it moved? Why was it moved? And this is what I was saying earlier on to the younger ones. Why was it moved? Not because it was necessary for Jesus to leave the tomb. Verse 19 says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. In his resurrection body, it was not necessary for the stone to be removed from the door in order for the Lord Jesus to leave the tomb. But it was necessary as a demonstration of the fact that he was risen from the dead, and so that these women could see that it was so. And so the moving of the stone was a demonstration, and in order to facilitate the observance of the fact that Christ was physically risen from the dead, that his physical body, that same body which had been nailed to the tree, was there no more. And all the circumstances of Christ's resurrection were geared in the plan of God to further and develop the work of the kingdom. And so Christ rose from the dead, yes, but the circumstances were governed by God so as to give adequate testimony to the fact to his chosen witnesses. And then the grave clothes, verse 5. And he, that is the beloved disciple, John, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre. Peter was evidently of a more bold and impulsive disposition by temperament. And he seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. So what they saw were the linen grave clothes lying, and the napkin from his head was lying wrapped or folded by itself. That wrapped, that word wrapped, it means folded. So there was an order and a calmness here, showing that Christ calmly left the tomb. We can say three things. We can say, first of all, these grave clothes were empty. The physical body of the Lord Jesus was gone. We can say, secondly, that these grave clothes were left behind. They were removed from the body of the Lord Jesus. And so his body was not hastily taken away by others, as the Jews reported. You remember in Matthew's Gospel, they said to the keepers, "Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away." But these grave clothes left behind indicate the lie of that story. Of course, it was a lie, it was made up, but it was evidently a lie. This was no rushed and furtive event. Men stealing away the body of the Lord Jesus at night, they wouldn't have taken off the grave clothes and laid them down in the tomb. But then, thirdly, these grave clothes were evidently laid out in an orderly manner. Because Christ was fully raised from the dead. This was not a man near death reviving. This was not a man who had swooned, recovering. A man in that condition wouldn't remove the grave clothes and lay them out in this orderly manner. Christ had been fully dead and was now fully raised to life. And John is giving us these facts to show that there is adequate testimony to the literal physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Adequate, that is, for those whose hearts are right and who want the truth. You remember the Lord Jesus had said that those who are of God, they shall know of the doctrine, whether it be true. And that is true of this fact of the resurrection, that there is adequate testimony for those who want to know. You see, God never proves his truth. By that I mean that God never sets out to overwhelm the unwilling and unregenerate man with logical proof so that he says, "All right, I give in." God doesn't do that. With respect to his own existence, God doesn't come to sinful, fallen, and unregenerate man in his arrogance. And God doesn't come to him and say, "Right, I'll convince you that I exist." He never does that. He just tells him, "In the beginning, God." Likewise, God doesn't set out to prove to unbelieving men that he made all things in the space of 6 days. He just tells them that he did it. Likewise, he doesn't try to prove to men that the created world demonstrates that there is a living and true and almighty and eternal God. His word simply tells us that the creation, the created world, does show that. And if men don't see it, it's because of their sin. It's because they do not wish to retain God in their knowledge. It's because they want to change the truth of God into a lie. The evidence is clear, unmistakable, if the heart is right. And so it is with the resurrection of Christ. The testimony of Scripture is more than adequate for those who want to know the truth. For the pure in heart, for those whose hearts are renewed by the Spirit, the testimony of Scripture is adequate. Whereas the unregenerate, the unrenewed man, who loves darkness more than light, he will always find fault until the last day. And then God will overwhelm his enemies in such a way that they will be able to deny the truth no more. But until then, God gives sufficient revelation of himself and his truth for all those who are of the truth and who want the truth. The fact of the resurrection of the Lord. But then secondly, the Lord caring for his church. The Lord caring for his church. We noted that in a largely apostate Israel, those who followed the Lord Jesus in sincerity were a poor group of people. We mentioned that in connection with his death, that as he was crucified and as he died, the remnant of the true Israel, the believers, were a poor and pathetic group of people. And they still are in this chapter. When you look at them, their response to these events was feeble. But Christ keeps his own. They were kept. Even through this time of lamentation, confusion, bewilderment, they were kept. These women, honored as being amongst the first witnesses of the resurrection, are still slow to believe. Mary Magdalene comes back to the tomb and weeps. And it's only when Christ appears to her that she begins to realize. The disciples, the men, were in great mourning. John, when he looks in and he sees the grave clothes, we're told that he saw and believed. Now that word saw, it's a different word from the word to see earlier on in the chapter. It means more than it, that he looked upon. It means that he grasped and believed. So at that point, John, apparently before Peter, began to grasp what was happening. But it wasn't till later on that he understood that this was in fulfillment of the Scriptures. The disciples as a whole didn't believe the women. We're told that in the other Gospels. The two disciples on the Emmaus Road, as they walked along and talked, they were sad. Because they were slow of heart to believe. But the Lord kept them. Because, though overwhelmed with despondency and unbelief, the seed of faith was still there. faith, even as a grain of mustard seed, is the result of a work of grace in the soul. And he who begins a good work will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so the Lord keeps even these feeble disciples. And he organizes the events of his resurrection for their benefit and in their interests. And he appears to them for their strengthening. Because the bruised reed he will not break, and the smoking flax he will not quench. You see, the difference between little faith and no faith is immense. It's infinite. The man who has no faith in Christ, he's a lost sinner on the way to outer darkness. But the man or woman with little faith, with trembling faith, with weak faith, with faith accompanied by only little knowledge and great confusion, nevertheless, a work of grace has begun, which the Lord will complete. If you have little faith, seek more. But nevertheless, even little faith in the Saviour means that you're on the way to glory, and he will keep you and preserve you and build you up and establish and strengthen and settle you in due time. That's what he did with these people. But not only does Christ keep his own, but from amongst these feeble disciples, Christ was preparing apostolic witnesses. From amongst these lamenting, confused men, the Lord was raising up mighty apostles. Peter still didn't seem to grasp the thing at all properly. And yet in Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, it is Peter before multitudes, before thousands, with all boldness, who says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." And then in chapter 3 and verse 15, or verse 14, "But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." It was from amongst these feeble disciples that he raised up witnesses to the truth, apostles of his name. And the circumstances of his resurrection were all geared to this end, to prepare these men so that when they were empowered by the Spirit, they would be able to testify of what they knew. And through their testimony in preaching, and through their inspired writings and records of these events in Scripture, the Savior would build his church until all the nations were blessed in him. And he is doing that, and he will do that. The work of the kingdom never stands still. Even these feeble disciples are being dealt with by the Lord in the circumstances of his resurrection to equip them and to prepare them for the advance of the kingdom of grace among the nations. But then thirdly, I want to speak to you about Christ, the accomplished Redeemer. In verse 9, we're told that John began to grasp things. But even yet, he didn't see really the connection between the resurrection of Christ and the prophecies of the Old Testament. But let me ask you, why did it matter? Why did it matter? Surely Christ could have shown himself in a satisfactory way to these disciples without a literal physical resurrection. And given that he wasn't going to stay among them physically and literally anyway, that would have satisfied them. Why then were the normal laws of life and death suspended and reversed? Why did there have to be a literal resurrection? Why couldn't the body of Christ just have been left and the Son of God could appear in a human appearance, as he did in the Old Testament, as he did to Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, or as he did to Gideon, or as he did in other circumstances? Wouldn't that have done? Well, no, it wouldn't. There had to be an empty tomb for several reasons, all of which are vital. Firstly, the vindication of Christ's claims. His resurrection declares him to be the Son of God with power. He had been rejected of the builders. He was now the headstone of the corner. And the resurrection shows it to be so. It shows that all that he claimed about himself as the Christ of God was true. That's why the Jews were so keen to make sure it didn't happen, to have a guard, a watch on the and the big stone over the door. That's why when it did happen, they concocted the story about the disciples. Because this was God vindicating his Son Jesus Christ. This was God saying that what Christ had said about himself was true. This was the Father bearing testimony of his Son, that men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. But then secondly, it was the vindication of his atonement. On the cross he said, "It is finished." And this is the vindication of that claim. In Romans 4:25, we're told he was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. What has the resurrection of Christ got to do with our justification? Well, what is our justification? Justification is when God declares a sinner righteous in his sight, not guilty, accepted, acquitted. And he does so on the basis of what Christ did on behalf of that sinner. And he does it when that sinner trusts in Christ alone to save him. But the resurrection tells us that Christ had fully borne the wages of sin, had fully borne the penalty, the punishment, the wrath of God, that he had fully satisfied the demands of God's justice and had fully borne all that that justice required to be endured in order that guilty sinners, believing guilty sinners, should be accepted in the sight of God. And so we know that if we trust in him, there is fully adequate grounds for God to justify us, to declare us not guilty, that the wrath has been fully borne. Because he could not be held of death. Do you understand that? That this means that we can be sure that Christ has died and has risen again. We can be sure. We can know that those sins of ours, of the deepest dye, all those aggravated sins from our youth up, that Christ has fully satisfied the justice of God on our behalf. And so we know that there is no supplement needed, that we don't have to do time in purgatory or anywhere else. But Christ has done all. That's why it matters. So in Hebrews 7, Hebrews 7:23, speaking of the Old Testament priests who were but a type of the reality. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. How do we know it had to be only once? How do we know it was sufficient? How do we know it's finished? He is risen from the dead. So we can know. And that's why the gospel of Jesus Christ, embraced by sinners, can bring assurance of acceptance with God. And it's the only message that can. Because it's the only true gospel, and it's the only message that provides an adequate basis in divine law for the acquittal, the complete acquittal of sinners who belong to Jesus Christ. But then there's a third reason, and that is because the resurrection demonstrates Christ to be the author of life. He can reverse the effects of sin. His miracles showed that. When he healed the sick, sickness came into the world after the fall as part of the curse of God upon sin. Christ healed the sick temporarily in order to give a sample demonstration that he was the one who can reverse the effects of sin. He raised Lazarus from the dead, and likewise, and the widow of Nain's son, but he raised himself from the dead to show that he is the life-giving Savior. John chapter 5 and verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now that's talking about spiritual resurrection. He says, the hour is coming and now is. This is happening now, that sinners are hearing the voice of the Son of God in the gospel, and those that hear live. But then he goes on in verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. He doesn't say and now is, because this is entirely in the future. The hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. He can give spiritual life. He can give the living water. And to those to whom he gives that everlasting life, to those who are born again of his Spirit and who trust in him and who have everlasting life in this world, their souls at death go to glory, and at the last day their bodily resurrection will be to glory. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 16, for if the dead not rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. There the apostle is saying is, if there's no resurrection from the dead, Christ isn't risen. If Christ isn't risen, there's no hope, there's no future, there's no prospect, there's no possibility of glory, of heaven. There's nothing to look forward to. There's only this world, and that's it. Everything beyond that is unutterably bleak. If Christ isn't risen, there's no forgiveness, no acceptance, no salvation, no heaven. Only darkness and misery in the pains of hell forever. And so he goes on to say, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are his at his coming. So Christ's resurrection guarantees that those who are united to Christ, that they will be raised to glory. That just as that body which was crucified on the tree and laid in the grave rose from the dead in a glorified state, so this same vile body, this same body in which we live in this present world, if we are in Christ, it will be raised to glory, to be made conformable to his glorious body. And then finally, Christ's resurrection matters because he was to be exalted to intercede as the God-man. Christ continues ever to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And it is as the God-man that he ever lives to make intercession with a true body and a reasonable soul, a glorified body and a reasonable soul. It is as the God-man that he is now at the right hand of the Father. As God, he was always present everywhere. That's why in John 3:13 he refers to himself as the Son of Man which is in heaven, because in his divine nature he is omnipresent. But now it is as the God-man that he is exalted. It is that same Jesus, says Peter to the Jews, whom ye crucified, who is now made both Lord and Christ. He is now exalted as the God-man in that same but resurrected and glorified body. And it is as the God-man that he succors his people, that he comforts his people, that he is a sympathetic high priest. So in Hebrews 2:10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect, that is complete, fully qualified, through sufferings. Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Our Redeemer at the right hand of God, because he is divine, he knows all. But in his human nature, he has experienced all to be a sympathetic high priest to his people, fully qualified to intercede and to sympathize with his people. Now then, is this your Savior? Is this risen, exalted Savior your Savior? If he is, he's the only Savior you need. If he's not, then there is no one else. If he is your Savior, if you've trusted in him, then be thankful. And if he's not, then you must call upon him, because he and he alone can give life and life more abundant.